right, thank you very much. What a blessing. And we're going to look in the Bible this morning to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14, and read a few verses there. And thank you for being here, and thank you for your prayers, those that have been praying for health, for Emmanuel, and many people will ask, and he does better. Does a little bit better every day. Goes up, goes down. There's been some nice victories as far as we were concerned, little ones. But it's been good. He's just struggling with a little bit of a fever at times, but that doesn't concern us as much as some other things that are going on. But as I said, getting better all the time, and we're thankful for the prayers and for all the help the folks have been. And really appreciate it. We're going to look here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14. And we'll be reading a few verses here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14. Starting right here in verse 4. It tells us here, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. I want to point something out here in just a moment. You see here in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14, and especially starting in verse 7 here in this chapter, he's talking about some of the characteristics that can be described as foolish. And then he gives a contrast here in verse 9, though. It says here, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. And I want to talk about that here for just a few minutes this morning, about the contrast that the Bible points out here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 9, that the Bible contrasts someone that the Bible clearly identifies, or a group of people, rather, that the Bible describes here in verse 9, that one of the overriding characteristics of who the Bible describes as a fool is that they make a mock at sin. But the Bible doesn't leave it there, because it gives us a contrast as well in verse 9. But it says, but among the righteous, there is favor. And I want to talk about that for just a few minutes here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here, that, Lord, we have an opportunity to come to church that you've provided for us, Lord. A wonderful place, a people, Lord, and your word, Lord, that we can be encouraged from it, Lord, that we can gain wisdom, that we can know better, Lord, the path to take in our lives, and Lord, that we might, Lord, just follow your way, and Lord, that you might help us as we do. And Lord, we do thank you for it. In your precious name, amen. The Bible tells us here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 9 that it makes it very clear that there is a contrast between who the Bible describes here in verse 9 as who a fool would be, or one of the really one of the main characteristics of someone who could be described as a fool. Now, that's not something that we use very often, that we would call someone a fool. In fact, I would try to avoid it as much as possible. Amen. We don't go around calling someone that. But the Bible does present to us someone that when they take a certain behavior pattern, when there are things that they do in their lives in a way that is anti-God and against the principles of His Word, that the Bible says that you can be described as a fool or foolish when these things are done. And especially here in verse 9, and that the Bible shows us here that it's a fool that makes a mock at sin. And I want to point three ideas just concerning this before really I get into the main part of a message. But really, a fool that makes a mock at sin, he has an idea, is that sin will satisfy, or that sin brings profit. And the Bible tells us that when a person has that attitude that somehow sin will satisfy, they're finding themselves in a dangerous position, because sin will never satisfy. God's made it very clear in His Word that sin doesn't satisfy, and that when we take the position somehow that sin, the practice of sin, the indulging of sin, will somehow satisfy, that we'll find ourselves on what's been said many times, a fool's errand. Because it will never satisfy. It will never satisfy. To think that it profits is a very dangerous place to be in. Proverbs tells us here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 20. Proverbs in chapter 20 shows us something here. Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 17, it tells us, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That the Bible shows us that there is an appearance, there is an illusion that sin will satisfy, but the reality is it doesn't. And the fool that makes a mock at sin, that looks at sin, that somehow that it satisfies, that it will bring profit in a person's life, that they will find themselves that they're on a fool's errand. Let me say secondly concerning that, a fool and his mock at sin, that many times that a fool will take the idea or someone that can be identified or that identifies themselves with these foolish behaviors is that sin doesn't bother me. Not only that sin will satisfy, but somehow that sin will not bother them or will not affect them in the way that they think or judgment will not be pronounced upon them. My friend, that's a dangerous place to be in, that when we take the position against what the Bible clearly states, that somehow that sin and its effects will not bother us. Now, the reality is we know this. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 12, it tells us very clearly that it was through sin that brings death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That there is a definite correlation, there is a definite connection between sin and death. Each and every one of us will one day die because of sin. Every one of us will. No matter who we are, it cannot be escaped. Every one of us will one day die. Now we can try and prolong it in any way that we might. We might even try to promote a better quality of life for ourselves, but death is inescapable. That every one of us will one day die. Amen. That's just the reality of it. And a fool mocks at sin, somehow thinking that sin will not bother them. In the same way that, or not in the exact same way, but in a similar fashion, is that sin brings death, we know clearly that sin brings judgment. Not only does it bring death in order to cease our life, but it affects our quality of life here in this life. It will do it. I was reading a little bit these last couple weeks about a man named Oscar Wilde. Now, any of you that have been in a public school, you've probably been exposed to Oscar Wilde in some way. I don't know if wherever you might have been in school that you were you had to read necessarily all of his writings or any of them, but you probably read at least some. You've been exposed to it. He was the one who wrote the book, really his only novel, The Pictures, Picture of Dorian Gray. Probably one of the worst books that was ever written, one of the worst authors, and he's promoted as someone that someone great, but really more than anything, he was a heathen. And in that book, though, there are three main characters that he presents, a man named, obviously, Dorian Gray, a man named Lord Henry, and a man named Basil. And what he described in some of his later writings, that out of these three men, that really he kind of saw himself in some fantasy of his mind, that of those three men, that what he wished he could be, how people saw him, and what he actually was. And in that book, though, was really used, that among his other writings were used to build a case for him, that he ended up spending time in prison for 2 years because of indecency at the time. And because he tried to promote some ideas that were obviously wicked, that were terrible, but he was a promoter of an idea at the time, at least in some way, is not that art imitates life, but that art really influences life. Now, in his court case, obviously he tried to plead against that, but they said no. It's very clear in all your writings, you're not only indecent personally, but you're a promoter of indecency. And as far as I'm concerned, many times what this world tries to do as well, that they try to say that their art or their whatever it might be, whatever they communicate, whatever they create, that it doesn't influence life, but it is only a reflection of life, that's false. Anything that's promoted, a communication that's given out, it's going to influence in some way. Amen, it will. The Bible's very clear on that. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's it. That's Bible. But the sinner says, or the sinning fool rather, those that make a mock at sin, somehow says that sin will not bother me. And by extension, that really it won't affect others. If I have wicked ideas and promote them, hey, if they do it, it's their fault. I'm really only imitating what's there. And the reality of life is no. That we must be very, very careful on the ideas that we model. We must be very careful on the ideas that we promote, because it will influence those around us. Amen. It's going to influence others, because it will not only affect others, but ultimately it will affect us as well. And the fool that makes a mock at sin somehow says that sin will not bother me. Let me say thirdly is this, that the sinning fool, or those that make a mock at sin, try to say that I can cover my sin. That it's possible to cover my sin in my practice. And we know this, that the Bible's very clear, that fools may make a mock at sin, but sin will be uncovered. It will be known. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, and we can look at it here. Here in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, so the Bible is very clear about this concerning sin and sin being uncovered. In Galatians in chapter 6, and the Bible tells us here, Galatians in chapter 6 and in verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Then in verse 9 it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now the Bible shows us very clear that there is a contrast of thinking that goes on many times in this world between those that identify themselves with foolish ideas, foolish philosophies, and foolish behaviors, and there is a contrast between those and what the Bible describes as righteous. One of the verses that I use regularly when I'm dealing with someone in witnessing is the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and in verse 8. And not just usually, really I try to almost every time to, if I have the opportunity, and if there's time, and usually I try to make sure that I have that time to deal with someone, is what the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and in verse 8. And I really like it, especially because not just the verse, but the opportunity. When I have an opportunity, I like to spend a little bit of time with someone when I'm witnessing to someone. And that's not to say that people cannot be saved in a shorter amount of time. I mean, if God's been dealing with someone, it can be, what must I do to be saved? And you know, they can be shown. Kind of like a church service. I mean, after someone's had a full service of preaching of the awfulness of sin, the need for Christ, at an altar, they don't really need much time. I know that because they've already heard, you know, hopefully sometimes in, you know, 30, 45 minutes, 2 hours, who knows, however someone might preach, but they have that time in order to hear the importance of salvation, that by the time of an invitation, usually they don't need that time. But I do know this, when I do have that opportunity, I want to be able to spend some time with someone, especially to show them the awfulness of sin. See, we're living in a day that there was a philosophy, I think it goes many places, is that sin somehow can be covered. That sin will not be punished, or that sin will be left unpunished. Revelation chapter 21, though, tells us very clearly this. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See, I believe that is a very important verse for people to understand, that in this world that we live in so many times, that people somehow would choose rather to identify themselves with these things rather than turning to Christ. You know, and I point that out, that you may choose to turn from this opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but let it be known, I'm going to show you some things that I'd like to hear in Revelation 21 and verse 8. I go there to proceed. There are sometimes people will not turn to the Lord because of fear. There's a fear either sometimes of what others may think. I've seen that many, many times, that people will not turn to the Lord because of a fear of what others may think. I've had people sit right before me and say, well, I just, you know, I don't know what my friends will think, and my friends are waiting for me, that this, that, and the other. Either way, it's a fear of what others may think. But many times, the problem is not a fear of what others may think, but it's a fear of what God will expect. Are you hearing me? Many times people will not turn to the Lord because it's a fear of what God will expect. And I've seen that many times, because I'll not mention it, but I'll just present to them the need of salvation, and that people will tell me, well, I'm just not ready yet. Okay, what are they saying? Because they understand that there's something that happens when someone comes to the Lord, that God is going to do something miraculous in their life, that he's going to do something and change their world all different, that they're not going to maybe hopefully want those things anymore, and God's going to give them a new life, and they just love their sin. There's a fear of what they think God will expect. In other words, that they've not come to the point where they're disgusted and their sin is held in disdain. And my friend, if a person does not repent, a person's not going to be saved. If they do not repent of wrong ideas about the Savior, they do not repent of wrong ideas about themselves, they can save themselves. And let me tell you this about sin either. As long as a person loves sin, as long as a person has no intention whatsoever of being freed from not only the penalty of sin, which is hell, but also the presence and practice of sin in this life, if they have no intention of that, but they love sin and just want to be a part of it, I'm telling you, it's not that that person can't be saved, but they won't be saved. Are you hearing me? They're not going to turn from it. I mean, I can tell them, look, God's not looking for your performance. Because the truth is, we're never going to be able to perform well enough in order to be saved. It's all by grace through faith. But when a person has within them a love of sin and no intention of wanting to Christ to break them free from it, that person's not going to get saved. They're not going to be saved. And if they have a fear of what God will expect, they will not turn to him. Revelation 21:8 goes on to say this, but also the unbelieving. The problem many times in people's life is not that they have a love of the practice of sin, of the things that we might see outwardly. Alcohol, drugs, all the rest of it. It may not be necessarily selfishness how they might see it, but it's simply an unbelief. It's simply a love of their own ideas rather than with the truth of the Bible. So I talk to them many times, and people will tell me, and they may be fine, upstanding, decent people otherwise, and others may even testify to that. But when you try to present to them the truth of the gospel, that I tell them, man, God loves you. Jesus died for you, and he wants to save you. And they'll say things like, oh, I don't believe any of that. Well, what's the problem? They are unbelieving. But the unbelieving, regardless of what their performance is, they will still die and go to hell. Are you hearing me? The Bible goes on to say not only the unbelieving, but he says the abominable. Those that have a love and choose to identify with a lifestyle that God has deemed an abomination, rather than being free from that and turning to Christ through him freeing them from it, as long as they choose rather to identify with that and not with Christ by turning to him, they're going to die and go to hell as well. Amen. That's why many of those people steeped in all of the, not only those lifestyles, but also those mindsets of an abomination that they love, an abomination, that they will die and go to hell as well. Revelation 21:8 goes on to say this, the murderers. It is not only the person that has actually committed the act, but also those that have a hatred, a personal hatred for someone, that they wish them dead. Jesus made it clear that if it's already done in the heart, that it's already done before him. Already done. And as long as a person holds on to that, and I'll deal with people many times that they just have such a hatred, not a hatred just in general, and as far as just in life in general, but they have really a general hatred for people, and specific people in particular, that they wish them dead. That type of hatred that's alive inside someone. They have a murderous heart, and they want to hold on to that. I'm telling you, when Jesus saves you, he's going to do something to you. Amen? He's going to free you from some things. And when a person knows that, and they have no desire whatsoever to be freed from that, that person's not going to turn to the Lord. It's not a matter that they can't. It's not a matter that God doesn't want to, and God is more than willing. We know that. But when they want to hold on to that and say, I want to hold on to it, and I'm not letting go, my friend, that person will die and go to hell because they'd rather have that. Revelation 21:8 goes on to say this, the whoremongers, those that indulge in sexual sin, sorcerers, those that are indulging in witchcraft and the occult, idolaters, those that are steeped in idolatry. And then he goes on to say this as well, and all liars. Because someone that will not be honest, they cannot be helped. And I make this very, very clear to folks, and I hope if you're here today and you're not saved that you would hear this as well. That a person that will not be honest, you cannot be helped. Because let me say this, with me, I am easy to fool. I'm easy to fool. You tell me you're right with God, you and God are okay, I have to believe you. There's really not much I can do about that. Are you hearing me? That I cannot see a heart unless you give me other evidence otherwise to think otherwise. But if you say you're right with God, I have to take you at your word. There's nothing I can do. There's no spiritual dissection that I can do apart from sharing the word of God from you and showing you how you might be counter to that. But ultimately, if you're insistent upon you being right with God, there's nothing I can do about that. I deal with people all the time. I say, man, God loves you. Jesus died for you. He wants to save you. Let me share with you what the Bible says about that. Oh, no, man, me and God, we're okay. We're all right. And you know what I got to do? I got to believe him. I can't do any. If you really are believing that, or not really believing that, but if you really want to portray that and live the lie, I really cannot do much about that. But one thing is for certain, God is not fooled. God is not mocked. And a person can lie to me, but they will not lie to God. And as well, that a person in this life, if they think that they can fool themselves and try to fool others, that sin will not bother them. That, my friend, that person is in for a rude awakening, is that God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. As long as a person sees sin, that sin can satisfy them, that sin will not bother them, and they can somehow cover their sin, my friend, that person, the Bible tells us that God is identifying them with fools. I'm not going to say you're a fool, but I'm saying what you are doing in doing these things, that you are taking yourself and you are identifying you with a people, you are identifying yourself with behaviors that God says is the behavior, is the philosophy, is the practice of fools. And as I was talking just a little bit earlier about Oscar Wilde, and especially his novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, my friend, I can say he's gone and he has a record to look for. He was a fool. He was a fool, thinking somehow that sin could be enjoyable and that it could satisfy. But the Bible tells us that even though all these terrible things are part of the judgment that will fall upon those that mock sin, God tells us, though, that there is an answer and there is a contrast, is among the righteous there is favor. And even though Moses, as he stood that day before the children of Israel, holding them to record and witnessing against them, that if they did not do the right thing, he said, be sure your sin will find you out. But we see a contrast here, that the Bible tells us that there is something to look forward to. That there is a reward for those, that the Bible tells us, that would seek the Lord, that would seek to be, as the Bible describes here, that among the righteous there is favor. Now, when I was younger, I was thankful that people helped me out with the great teaching here of the Scriptures. That when we're talking about righteousness, we're not talking simply about practical righteousness, but there's also positional righteousness. And this has helped me out immensely in my life. That as a child of God, being born into God's family, being in Christ according to John in chapter 10, and Christ being in me according to Galatians in chapter 1. Being in Christ, being born into God's family according to John in chapter 1 and verse 12, that I have a positional righteousness which will never change. What a blessing I have that. That the Bible tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That I have a positional righteousness that I enjoy that can never be changed, that can never be shaken, because I am in the family of God. Are you with me? Can't be changed. I'm always going to be one of his sons because I'm in him. But the Bible speaks of also, it speaks many times, because we see here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 9, that there is something that the Bible tells us that not only is a matter of positional, But there's also a matter of practical righteousness that's involved here. Because just as fools make a mock at sin, those that choose to mock God, thinking that sin will satisfy me, sin will not bother me, and that I can cover my sin, there is a practical righteousness that we have a responsibility in Christ to get a hold of. That among the righteous, the Bible tells us, or those that can be identified as righteous, there is favor. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be in God's favor. I want to enjoy what it is to know Him. I want to be able to enjoy His protection. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms in chapter 5, and in verse 12, it says this, "For Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield." The Bible makes it clear that in God's presence, there is protection. And my friends, I want to have God's protection. I like the type of symbolism that God uses in His Word, that many times that God describes His protection of His people, that He uses the picture of a shield, of a shield, the importance of a shield. A shield, although a shield at times could be used as an offensive weapon, its primary use was not offensively. It was a defensive measure. It was something to protect you from harm. And in fact, it was one of the parts of the armor that a soldier might have that armies took great care in trying to defeat them. One of the things that a Roman army would do as well, that the Roman army, one of their plans was that they would try to defeat shields, that they would have weapons that they would design specifically to overcome the shields that the enemy might have, and even sacrifice many men to break down that so that they could then go in and then they could defeat the enemy. One of the main purposes that they would have in a war, that first line that would go in, that they would have a weapon, first of all, some type of longer javelin of some sort in order to pierce a shield or to damage a shield in such a way that it would become ineffective, then that they could come in afterwards, or the following lines could come forth with swords or other implements of war in order then to, of course, defeat the enemy. A shield is very important. And the Bible tells us, though, when God's favor is upon us, He will protect us as a shield does. That will keep us in the battle and keep us going within the battle in order to help us. And I don't know you, but I want God's protection. But I believe a large part of God's protection comes as a result of that practical righteousness that God desires in each and every one of us. Not just the positional righteousness, although there's great protection in that I'm saved, that I no longer have to worry about the flames of hell. But I'm talking about even in this life, that if I enter into God's favor by following His word, that I will not have to suffer some things that those that have made a mock at sin will. For instance, if I decide in my life that I'll keep myself clean from the awful alcohol and drugs and some of those things, I'll never have to suffer from the natural physical results of those things. Amen. You don't have to worry about those things. Now, I may have to worry about other things from other dangers or other things I might put myself in, but I won't have to from those things that I honor God's favor simply because of what He's laid out in order to be wise in. But in other things, there's all sorts of things in my life that I can be wise about by practicing, that I can have God's favor as a result of following His ways. By having God's favor. The Bible shows us here in the book of Genesis in chapter 18 that not only am I looking for God's protection, but in Genesis in chapter 18, this is an important passage right here. Genesis in chapter 18. I'm talking about God's favor here, Genesis chapter 18. And starting in verse 1, it's the Bible says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." That the Bible couples something important, that the presence of God and God's favor. See, not only am I looking for God's blessing as far as material things, things that can be counted. Although I'm glad for that, amen. I'm glad for God's blessings that can be counted. Count your many blessings. I'm glad for those things, amen. I'm glad for those things. But what we see here, We see here that God's presence was counted as something special, as a symbol or as a result or manifestation of his favor was his presence. His presence. That he was looking for God's presence as a sign of God's favor upon his life. See, my friend, not only am I looking for God's protection, but I'm also looking for God's presence. To know him, to be able to enjoy that relationship with him that we so desire. My friend, I really don't want anyone to be upset with me. Amen. I mean, I want to be able to enjoy a good relationship with about everyone. I want to be able to enjoy their fellowship. I don't want to be at odds with people. I mean, really, it's no fun. Amen. Hopefully no one's like that. You don't want to be at odds with people where you're in a position like that. If it doesn't make you feel good, puts a bad feeling inside your gut a lot of times, and it gives you headache. Amen. It gives you a lot of problems when you're at odds with people. I don't want to be at odds with anyone. But I guarantee you, the one person more than anyone else that I do not want to be at odds with is I don't want to be at odds with the Lord. I want his favor to be manifested by not only having his presence, but knowing I have his presence. Knowing I have it each and every day to be able to enjoy the sweet fellowship that he wants for me to have, and that hopefully I want to have it as well. I'm talking about God's favor this morning. God's favor. In the book of First Chronicles, one of the great examples of that, here in the book of First Chronicles, we see something that I think can be a blessing to us. First Chronicles in chapter 28. First Chronicles in chapter 28. First Chronicles in chapter 28, and the Bible tells us this. In First Chronicles in chapter 28, the Bible tells us clearly in verse 1 that David had assembled, and David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. So here it is that he calls all these people together for an official proclamation. That it was very important that not only that the message was given, but that the message was given personally. He decided that this message that he was given was not of the level that he could write something out and have it distributed to everywhere. It was of the level that it was important for all these people to come, that they might hear it, and that obviously when all these leaders would come, others would come with them, that they would all be witnesses to the message that he was going to give them. And it says, then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." So here it is, first of all, that David gives a lament. He's given a lament in that he had something in his heart, but God was not going to allow him to do that. He had in his heart, he wanted to see with his own eyes, to be able to experience in his own person, this wonderful, magnificent place built to identify with the Lord. But he said, I was not able to do that. He goes on to say this. He says, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." But we know from the story here that what God had told him here, that even though you desire this place to be built, I'm not going to be able to allow you to build it, because I do not want a house that my name is attached to, also to be identified with a man of bloodshed that you are, and a man of war. And although he did the warfare that he did in the service of his God, but he said, I do not want my name attached to that. But I like the testimony that David gives here. This has always been a blessing to me that he says this. In verse 4, he says, "Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever." And I'm going to continue here in just a moment. But David, even though he has a lament in that he was not able to build the house, he wants to reassure them he's not discouraged about it. He says, why? Because God treated me wonderfully, that he chose me, that he took me and chose to make me king over Israel. And that he goes, for he had chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, the house of my father. Now watch this, what he says here. "And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. He says, he liked me. He liked me. See, David, I think, understood something. David understood that not only did he have a wonderful position and all the goodness that God gave to him, but one thing he did say, among all those things, he says, that the Lord liked me. That the Lord liked me. And my friend, I can reassure you today, even though that in this world, that we may see many times that fools make a mock at sin, and we may know that there is a positional righteousness that we enjoy in Christ, what I desire more than anything else for God's people, to have the type of testimony that David said this, that David said, he liked me. He liked me. That God liked me. And my friend, I know there's been many times in my life that God has shown himself real. And I could say and stand with David, God, I know you liked me. I know that you looked upon me and you look favorable upon me. And Lord, may in my life, that may I be able to enjoy that continually because of your goodness. That you're not just a God afar off, but to me personally, he liked me. He liked me. And my friend here today, I hope that your testimony can be that many others before us, David in particular, I know me in particular, and probably many others could say that you've enjoyed that as well. He liked me. Not only did he choose me, but he liked me. He liked me. God's favor. And I want God's favor in my life. And I hope that you have a desire, that you have a strong yearning for God's favor in your life. And that you can experience, he liked me. He liked me. Like David did. My friend, but more than anything, if you're here today and you've not been saved, my friend, not only does he like you, but much more, that his love has been shown in a wonderful way and manifested in that Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and now offers salvation to all that would trust in him. In just a few moments here, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. And if you're not enjoying the life of, he liked me, yearn to God once again to say, Lord, I want to know your favor in my life. But if you're here today and you've not been saved, what you need more than anything else is to know salvation, to be born into God's family, to be a part of his family, to be born again, you and him and you. Today, let this day be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for today. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that I can say with many others, Lord,